Won't you just keep your Bibles open there? I really appreciate that Wrigley read that so well, because I forgot to update the worship planner. And so she had prepared a completely different passage to read this morning. So thank you so much for reading that passage so well for us. Let's just bow our heads and come before the Lord. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us, that you have preserved your word in a written form. I thank you for the great privilege we have of having your word accessible to us. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would not waste this opportunity. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to teach it faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as most of you know, we've been working through a series on our identities as a church, and at the moment we're dealing with the identity of being servants. That when we become Christians, we're called to be servants of Christ, and what that means is servants of others as well. And so we're sort of coming to the end of our series, and that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched anything by Mitchell and Webb. They're a comedy duo. They used to put out skits on the BBC, but I sort of watch them on YouTube, and there's this one skit that I absolutely love where they are playing SS officers, like Nazi SS officers, on the Eastern Front, and they're having this obviously nothing's happening, they're a bit bored, and they're having these two officers are having this conversation, and the one officer is very worried, and he's saying, "Hans, have you ever looked at our uniforms?" He's like, "Of course I've looked at our uniforms." No, seriously, have you actually looked at them and thought about them? He says, "Why do we have skulls on our uniforms?" And the other, they try to come up with rationalizations for it. And eventually one of them says to the other, "Hans, are we the baddies?" And that's a bit what it feels like to be a Christian in New Zealand. Christians used to be the good guys. But now, almost everyone in New Zealand would say that we are the baddies. And so the question that I want to sort of answer this morning is, how do we live a faithful, God-glorifying life in a culture that absolutely despises what we believe and that ridicules what we believe, or even considers what we believe to be dangerous? How do we answer the attacks of critics and accusers? How do we commend Jesus to people, to friends, to family, to neighbors, when they think that what we believe is actually harmful to society? And there are some Christians that would say, well, we need to fight fire with fire. Christians are far more too placid. There's a cultural war going on. There's a battle of ideas and values. And what we need to do is we need to fight. We need to wage war against all these wrong ideas. We need to get Christians into politics where they can fight to establish laws that promote biblical values rather than the values of the world. And that's one sort of take. But I want you to look at what Peter suggests to the church in Asia. So Peter is writing to churches in Asia, in sort of Asia Minor. And the church there is also living in an extremely hostile culture, more so than New Zealand. So Christianity was considered not only idiotic, but actually dangerous. Its values seemed to stand in contradiction with everything that Romans believed in, everything that they valued, everything they thought that was good for human flourishing. Christians seemed to believe the opposite. And so not only did Christians not seem to have the same, you know, where they were an object of scorn and derision, but they, even the government saw them as dangerous and criminalized Christianity. And so what that's really what Peter, so Peter is writing to the churches here, and he's giving them advice about how they are to live out the Christian life in that kind of context. And so in chapter 2 and verse 12, that is really the center, sort of the thrust of what he's saying in the rest of the letter. He says, here's the strategy. Here's how you live for God in a godless culture, in a culture that hates what you are and what you believe. And he says this in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's the strategy. Live good and attractive lives so that though pagans, those who do not believe in God, who do not accept the gospel, they might accuse you of wrong, but when they see your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day he visits us. So what does it mean that they will glorify God? So we're talking about non-believers. That's what the word pagan means. These are non-believers. They don't believe the claims of the gospel. It's not that they haven't heard the claims. They have heard the claims of the gospel and they've rejected it. They don't believe it. They think it's rubbish. But then Peter says that when they see your deeds, when they see your life that's been transformed by the gospel, they become convinced. So they change their mind. They had rejected the gospel, but then something happens. They experience something. They see something. And they change their mind. They're no longer against the gospel. They now believe the gospel and come to glorify God as a worshiper of Jesus. And this is the principle that Peter is teaching us. And how do we engage with the world? How do we, as Christians, engage with our culture? This is the way. This is the strategy. It is by giving ourselves in sacrificial service and love to those who don't know the Lord. So Paul is going to unpack this. He's going to show us a little bit of different examples of how this works out. He's going to show us how it works out with governments and authorities, and it's going to work out in the workplace and in the family. And I can't look at all of those aspects in detail, but I just want to highlight one in chapter 3, verses 1. You know, here's how that same principle works out. So he's talking about wives here. He's not talking about husbands and wives that are Christians. He's talking about particularly wives who have become Christians, but their husbands are still non-Christians. And he says, wives, in the same way. Now, when you read something like that in the Bible, whenever you read something like in the same way or therefore, you've got to go back and look, okay, in the same way as what, or therefore what. So if we go, wives, in the same way, go back, what does it say before at the end of chapter 2? Well, Paul's talking about how Jesus gave himself up for us on the cross. How he laid himself down. He laid down his rights. He served us who did not deserve to be served. Who did not deserve what we received from him. And so he says, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word. Now notice, this is not like that stupid quote that people always attribute to Francis of Assisi, which thankfully doesn't belong to him. It's misattributed to him. But the quote goes like this. Always preach the gospel and where necessary use words. Which is stupid. It's like saying always feed the poor and where necessary use food. It's like, it doesn't make any sense. The gospel is a word. People need to hear the gospel. You know, you can't do stuff and then say, oh, well, they've heard the gospel. No, the gospel is a message. It's good news. But it's not saying that they're won over because just because of your good works. No, they have heard the gospel, but they don't believe it. And so if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. So do you see what happens? You see like how our good works accompany the gospel in a way that it is the Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary. He was, well, an English guy who did mission work in India, and he had this quote that I absolutely love. He says, "The Christian community is the hermeneutic of the gospel." Okay, so I probably need to explain that. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for saying how we interpret something. It's the method of interpretation. That's what hermeneutics means. And so he said, when people hear the gospel, they need to interpret it. They need to understand it. It needs to make sense to them. And they look to Christian community, and that's how they interpret the gospel. And that's why when people are really born again, when their hearts have been changed by the gospel and the Holy Spirit is at work in them, they are producing these good works. And unbelievers, they might hear the gospel and they see the changed lives of people and the gospel now makes sense. That's how it works. That's the power of the gospel. I can see it in this person's life. And I almost feel like I'm literally preaching to the converted here. But I mean, this is something so exciting that we've seen as a church over the last few months. You know, we've had people, we've literally had a husband who came to Trinity and said, I've been reading the scriptures, you know, someone's been reading. My parents have been sending me Bible verses. I've never been interested in Christianity, but when I saw how my wife's life changed when she received Christ, I wanted that. That happened just a few weeks ago. It's so exciting. This is what Peter is calling us to. This is what the gospel calls us to. So how do we commend Jesus to our friends and our family and our neighbors when they are so hostile towards Jesus? It's by meeting that hostility and scorn with loving, humble, self-sacrificial service. Look at verse 11. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." Now, why is Paul calling the church aliens? What does he mean by that? Like, does he mean that we're weird looking, or maybe we are a little bit weird? What is he? Why are we strangers? Why are we aliens? Have a look three verses back. Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So we are the church. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. What did priests do? Priests were there to lead people into worship. That's what priests did. Why are we a chosen people? What is our job as the people belonging to God? It is that we declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. So God's calling for his people is that we would attract the world to God through the quality of our lives. You know, the very first use of the word church, do you know where it comes in the Bible? Where's the first time the word church is used? It happens on Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God calls his people. And he sits them down and he tells them how they ought to, what the type of lives they should live. And how their lives are to commend God to all of the nations around them. And Jesus does almost exactly the same thing with his disciples. He takes them up onto a mountain and he gives them the Sermon on the Mount, where he explains to them and he says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. You are a city on a hill, a light of the world." So, you know, we looked at that in a sermon a few weeks ago. It's the people of God are there to commend God to the world. The people of God are there to commend God to people who don't know God. Our community life gives substance and credibility to our words, our profession of the gospel. And so he says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world," he says, "abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." And so the guys that are saying, "Oh, yeah, this is about, you know, being a Christian in a world that hates Jesus," it's a cultural war. We're going to fight for godly values. What those people, they've got it right. Yes, there's a fight, but it's not a fight against non-Christians. It's not a fight against non-believers. It's actually a fight with ourselves. It's a war within ourselves. He says, "Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So it's these selfish desires. That's what sin is. Sin is the desire for us to live for ourselves, to worship ourselves, for a whole world to revolve around me and what I want. And our culture, that's why our culture is all about my rights and my freedom and my feelings and my desires and my identity. And the trouble with Christians who get sucked into this sort of cultural war fight is they begin capitulating to that same value system. The same values, the same priorities. They're saying, "No, it's about our freedoms. It's about our rights. It's about our truth." But Peter calls us to live good lives amongst unbelievers. That call is a call away from self, away from a life lived with me at the center, to a life centered around others, centered around Jesus. And so God's people have an altogether different motto. It's not about me, it's about God and about others. And that makes a profound difference in the way in which I engage with people who don't know Jesus in my workplace, in the public square, at home, on Facebook. How do we go about doing this practically? And so Peter gives us some good concrete examples of what it means to live good lives in service of others. So the first example he gives us is about how we submit to the government, how we submit to authority, every human authority. So he says we don't submit to the king because we fear men. No, we honor the king, we honor the emperor because we fear God. Because we recognize that all authority on earth, every single authority, has been established by God. It's been established by our Father. And that makes a difference because that means that the one who put these leaders in charge is the one who loves us and is loyal to us first and foremost. And we might have our hang-ups with various politicians or parties or leaders. And I know we've got so many caveats and so many objections to this. When we read this, you know, when Peter says that we submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, you know, automatically most of our minds is just our heckles go up. We've already got our list of excuses, or exceptions rather. We've got to submit, but there are exceptions. There are exceptions. And and what about if you're under a government that's really oppressive and that hates God and is completely godless, you know? It's like that's all fine and good if you've got good godly leaders, but what happens if you don't? Hang on a second. Who's Peter writing to? He's writing to Christians who were under Roman emperors. He's telling them to submit to the emperor. These were the same governors, the same rulers that were executing Christians for their refusal to worship Roman deities. Peter is telling them to submit to the same emperor and the same governors and the same leaders that would have him executed in just a short few years after this letter was written. So I think we're just going to be careful before we come with all our exceptions and excuses that we come with that too quickly. We've got to recognize who Peter's writing this to, and what kind of oppression they were living under. And Peter doesn't give any caveats. He just says, submit. So we've got to think through that. And there's a reason why, because he says in verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants as God. There is a freedom that the gospel brings. It doesn't matter if you're living in North Korea. There is a freedom that the gospel brings, but we don't use that freedom to indulge ourselves. We don't, you know, we use that freedom to live as servants of God, to give our lives for others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, he says, though I am free, I belong to no man. I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. You see, it's in the submission to these human authorities, however unjust they might be, it's in submitting to them that we are working to serve others and so to win them to Christ. And so perhaps the hardest place to do this is in those relationships where the expectations to respect or to submit are artificially imposed rather than sort of earned or deserved or are kind of there through democratic means. But that's exactly where Peter goes next. He looks at the relationship between slaves and masters. Now, generally speaking, most of the early Christians were in the latter category. Oh, sorry, the former category. They were slaves, most of them. And masters did not have to earn the service of another. I mean, like we're in this privileged position of being able to work for our employers voluntarily. We don't like our jobs, we quit. We go on to seek and go and find something better. But in the Roman world, you didn't have that privilege. And there were different kinds of slaves. We sort of tend to think of the transatlantic chattel slave trade whenever we hear that word. And there were cases like that in the Roman Empire, but also there were also slaves that were like managers that would manage their master's estate, that would, you know, run businesses, even slaves that were teachers, that were responsible for teaching and educating their masters. So you have all different types, but Peter says, look, you know, Peter acknowledges that both of these kinds of slave-master relationships existed, but naturally slaves who were treated poorly would hate their masters, and the slaves that were treated well quite liked their masters. But what Peter says to Christians is, he says, slaves, verse 18, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate. Because that's the natural thing to do. Obviously, you're going to submit to someone who's good and considerate, who's a good master, who gives you a lot of freedom, who's not a ruthless dictator. But he says, not only to those, but also to those who are harsh. Submit even to those who are least deserving of your honor and respect. I don't know what your workplace is like, and I'm in a bit of a different place now because I'm in the ministry. So generally, like, my work colleagues are Christians, but before I took up the role as pastor at Trinity, I was working for. I was working in a factory, and one of the funny things about working in the factory is that we would have like workplace culture audits. So every year the head office would send like industrial psychologists into the workplace, and they'd be there for a few days, and they'd kind of interview people and see how things are going. And if you know, and all of those guys like got this, they just, if you were one of those people, you would come to our workplace and you would think, this place is the most wonderful place in the world to work. It's like everyone just loves each other. Everyone's like working together as a team. You know, like there's no competition. Everyone's just excited to be here. But it was all a facade. Like, soon as the people go, it's like everything changes. You know, behind all of that, people were belittling one another, ridiculing one another, scathingly critical of each other, competitive. And I don't know if your workplace is like that. I know that in New Zealand, there have been plenty of studies that have shown that workplace bullying is absolutely rampant in New Zealand workplaces. And what Paul here, and this is the kind of lifestyle that, sorry, I keep saying Paul, I mean Peter, the kind of lifestyle that Peter is calling us to is alien. It is foreign. What he's saying to Christian slaves is that this is the weird thing. It's like, is the Roman ethicists would never have spoken to slaves. They would have never told slaves, like, oh, this is how you should be a slave, because you didn't need to. You tell the master, oh, by the way, this is how you keep your slaves under control. This is how you enforce your power on them. That's what they did. They never spoke to slaves. They were meaningless. But, you know, Peter addresses slaves And he gives them, he recognizes that they even as slaves, they are free in Christ and they have a moral autonomy. And he says to them that they are called to treat everyone with dignity. And just try to imagine the impact in your workplace. If every Christian in your workplace honored their work colleagues, however unkind, however incompetent they are, however self-serving they may be, that they're treated with dignity and respect, especially before others, but especially before their other co-workers. Imagine what the impact that would have in your context. If Christians were able to put aside their desires for self-promotion and serve others before all else, even those people who we find insufferable, what would the results be? And Peter says this in verse 19. He says, this is why we should do this. For he says, it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you're actually called to suffer. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. You need to go into your workplace and you need to suffer. This is what you were called. Why? Because Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I know those people are insufferable. I know they're harsh. I know they're backbiting. I know they're difficult. I know they're just horrible people that you don't want to love. But Christ died for you. Christ suffered for you. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. If you're going to be a bad servant, if you're going to rubbish other employees, if you're going to be the guy who's lazy, who grumbles, who drags his feet, the guy who's critical of everyone else's ideas, or is cynical about the leadership, you're not winning anyone over. You won't commend the gospel to anyone. There's a film, it's getting a bit old now, but there was a film called, it's just called Bobby, and it's the story of Robert Kennedy's assassination. And so there was a time that was during the civil rights movement, and it was obviously heaps of racial tension going on in the States, and there's this scene that involves this black chef named Edward Robinson. And he's played by Lawrence Fishburne. So Edward Robinson, he's the chef, and they're sitting down having like this meal in the restaurant. All the kitchen staff are having this discussion, but it's more of an argument. And then there's this one waiter called Miguel. And Miguel's like a Latino guy, and he's really angry at the injustice and prejudice that he faces every day as a Latino guy in America. And he's just angry. And he's arguing with the chef guy. And the chef responds to him. He says, "You know your problem, Miguel? You've got no poetry. You've got no light. You got no one looking at you saying, 'Man, look at Miguel. I want some of what he got.'" Our life together as the people of God is a life of poetry and light created by the gospel. And we are called to serve others and to lay down our rights. And when we do that, that is something so radical, so otherworldly, that others say, man, look at those Christians. I want what they got. And I know this is true because I've literally seen this happen. I've literally seen this happen with this community. It's so exciting. This is, so I know I'm preaching to the converted again, but I want to encourage you to keep on. Keep on serving. Keep on giving your life for others. Because in so doing them, what you're doing is you're showing people how the gospel works out. What the gospel does when it encounters someone's heart. And I know some of you might be saying, yeah, but I'm not sure I know how to do this because I'm not sure I have the personal resources to do this, to give myself to submit and serve harsh and selfish and critical and self-absorbed people. I'm not sure I'm able to love people deeply without there being any reciprocation from their side. And here's how Peter encourages us. He encourages you. He says in verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So we say, look, how can I give myself up? How do I lay down my life? How do I submit and serve others? We say, I just don't know how I'm going to do that. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And we are exactly in the place of the person that we don't want to serve. Jesus did for us when we were in that place. We were godless. We were harsh. We were critical. We were self-absorbed. All of those things. But Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He laid down his life. And when I get that, that is the thing. That's where the power comes. That's where how I can be empowered to do the same. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, verse 24, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Because by his wounds you have been healed. And isn't that incredible? It's like, yeah, but what happens if I am hurt? What happens if I am struggling? Like, how do I love people out of the hurt that I've experienced? By his wounds you have been healed. He paid for it. He has covered it. Jesus has freed us from living for ourselves so that we no longer have to be slaves to our sin and slaves to our own desires, but we can now love and give and serve because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have not called us to do anything that you have not done already for us. We thank you that there's nothing that we're called to give up, nothing that we're called to lay down that you did not lay down for us. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much for your love that was poured out on us while we were still your enemies. And Lord, I pray that truth, that God, good news would just transform our hearts, that we could love and serve others, that people could look at our lives and see how attractive they are, see how beautiful they are, see what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of Christians. Lord, I pray that this community would see many more people come to know Jesus through the preaching of the gospel, but also with the sort of attestation or the proof of our lives transformed by the gospel. Lord, we thank you so much for what you have been doing in our midst, but we pray that, Lord, you would continue that. That you would continue to work through this church to bring others to know you and to bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.